Thank you for the privilege of being here. Let me begin with an account of a person whose name you should know, and if you do not, you will have at least heard something of him today, and I trust you'll know a lot more, because he's a picture of what can happen. A young man was born in Gloucester, England. His father kept a tavern, but his father died when this fellow was young, and his mother married again a very cruel and a very demanding man. So this boy was put to work cleaning the slop pots. And, you know, they had no running water or toilets in that day, and his task was a filthy one. And he waited on table and was engaged in other menial tasks. His family being that of commoners, he had no opportunity of education, no hope, really, of university, though he desired very greatly that privilege. A man of prestige and power took an interest in this young fellow and somehow opened the door and made the necessary financial arrangements for this fellow to attend Oxford University. He went in a position called servitor. While he was a student, he was at the low end of things. He had to polish the shoes of the more respectable students and do their dirty work for them. But he did get an opportunity of an education. At the time he reached the university, he had a bit of a hunger to discover whether or not there truly was a God, and if indeed there was one, to get to know him personally. So soon after he arrived at Oxford, he began a search. He went to virtually every church in the district, hoping to find someone who could help him, talked to various faculty members, gained no ground, received no help at all. But then he discovered a fellow student by the name of Charles Wesley, not a Christian, but a good guy, with a heart hunger as well. And Charles and his brother John were leading a group of students, perhaps not unlike what some of you are involved in, that was nicknamed or dubbed the Holy Club, because they honestly were hoping that somehow it might be possible to discover how to live in a way that was pleasing to God. So Whitfield was his name, George, joined this small group of seven fellows or so. And what they were trying to do was to earn their way to heaven by good works. They were greatly involved in caring for orphans in the city of Oxford. They regularly visited the jail. They sacrificed what little they themselves had to provide meals for widows and to do some of the hard work around the dwelling that the widows were having great difficulty. Everything that they could see to do that they hoped might gain them merit with God, they undertook. Whitfield entered in wholeheartedly into this endeavor to save himself, so much so, in fact, that he missed meal after meal, taking the tiny portion of money that was supplied to him by the wealthy man and giving it away, giving his meals to those that he thought were more needy than himself. And he became so ill that it was impossible to continue with his education, and the university forced him to leave. But near the time of his departure from the university, someone handed him a little book with the title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, by Henry Scernugal. He read that and was incredibly helped. Soon, the Bishop of Gloucester, having heard of this remarkable young man who had suddenly found the way of peace and life, invited him to preach in the Gloucester Cathedral. He preached with such incredible passion and power that it was afterward reported to the bishop that he had driven some 12 or 13 people mad. Now, what they meant by that was that group of people began to weep while he was preaching. They came under intense conviction concerning sin. They began to plead for help from God and from anyone else who could enable them to come to a realization of sins forgiven and of new life in Christ. Almost overnight, churches throughout England were pleading with this young man to come and preach. In the city of London, virtually every church in the city was begging him to come. The crowds were so vast who came to hear him that no building could contain them. With great frequency, he stood on a gravestone out in the cemetery that surrounded a portion of the church and preached to thousands of people. And everywhere he went, there were tears and sobbing and people expressing a great longing to know the God of the Bible of whom Whitfield was speaking. The crowds were so fast that bobbies or policemen, as we would know them, had to escort him from preaching place to preaching place and had to force their way through these fast crowds so that he could go to his next engagement. He went down into Bristol in the coal mining districts, and miners were coming up out of the pits covered with black coal dust and stood in the fields listening to him. And those who stood watching were absolutely astonished because these men covered from top to bottom with coal dust. Suddenly, there were white channels down their cheeks and down their shirt fronts and even sometimes affecting their trousers as the tears poured down their faces and they were expressing a great longing to know God. In time, he came to this country and had an incredible ministry. On the Boston Common, it is estimated that 40,000 people stood on the Common listening to him preach. He met Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher of Northampton, Massachusetts, who became the president of what is now Princeton University welcomed him, and the mighty work of God took place all up and down the eastern seaboard. He journeyed preaching, crossed the ocean more than a dozen times, preaching in Ireland and Scotland, had an incredible ministry in Wales. Indeed, was the best known of the preachers in that wonderful season of divine mercy called the Great Awakening. Just an ordinary young fellow with a hunger for God that was met when he came to true repentance and faith. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but history moves in cycles, the ups and downs. For a moment, let me just try to help you to get a hold of this. Suppose over on this far wall, just above the light switch, above our heads, there was an eye hook in the wall. And over on the other side, in the same position, another eye hook. And stretched between these eye hooks, a cable. If you will think in terms of the cable as the norm, a revival consists of the crossing of that norm, that cable, twice. Down and up. History moves in cycles. Periods of decline. Periods of increase. No one has successfully mapped out completely the history of mankind in terms of cycles. But in the Old Testament, we know that excluding the book of Judges, there are not less than 12 of these incredible seasons of down and up. In the book of Judges alone, there are not less than 7 of these cycles. Let me put some simple questions to you. When the Old Testament opened, where were Adam and Eve in relationship to this norm that I have mentioned? Were they above the norm or below the norm? Yes, clearly above. They walked and talked with God in the cool of the evening. But when the serpent approached Eve and she fell for his sales pitch and Adam joined her in sin, suddenly they plummeted below the line. When the Old Testament closes, does it close above the line or below the line? It's wise to be cautious. If you haven't thought of these matters, no need to make an obvious idiot of yourself by a poor response, but a question well worthy of consideration. Well, those of you who have any familiarity with the Old Testament know that although there were these many ups and downs, as the Old Testament drew to a close, the people of God were carried away into captivity. They had turned their backs upon God. They had broken all of God's commandments. They were living for themselves in abandonment of everything vital and true. It closed below the line. where did the New Testament open? And before I give you opportunity to respond, let me simply say that there is a period roughly of 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. It's described as the 400 years of silence. But I ask again, where did the New Testament open? Above or below the line? Anyone who would dare to venture?
Below.
Yes, clearly. Below. It opened where the Old Testament closed. And the final question, where does the New Testament close? Above or below? Yes, above. But now I will add another question. How many full cycles are there in the New Testament? Anybody dare to make a response? You were about to?
It begins below and then goes up. And if you count the letters to the churches, then it drops again before it comes back up.
I don't know that you could all hear what she said. Begins below, rises. When does it rise above? No. No, when does it cross the line? Come on now, speak up. I'm an old man. My ears aren't as good as yours. When does it move above the line?
Jesus' death and resurrection.
I'm sorry?
Jesus' death and resurrection.
Yes. Following that, at Pentecost, when suddenly it shoots up way, way above the line, in the highest peak ever reached in human history. Now, there are many severe warnings in the New Testament of a decline, and illustrations, as this young lady has said, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 of a decline. But the Old Testament closes above the line in the glorious power of the gospel throbbing in the lives of multitudes, people being brought to faith in Christ and living lives of repentance for their entire life following their coming to Christ. But since the close of the New Testament, this same pattern has been repeated. Now, where are we today in relationship to this norm? Way below. In my lifetime, I'm only 80, but in my lifetime, it has never been as rotten as it is right now. No, I'm not saying it's the most rotten it's ever been in history. But it is really bad. And getting worse. But every time it has changed direction from decline to revival, that movement has been led by young people, often students. Now that's tremendously consequential. There is no record of any great movement of revival ever led by an old man. Maybe it happened and it didn't get recorded. But I tell you plainly, the great hope of America is not me, but you. Each of you getting a sense of what really matter. Understanding our debt to our Creator and determining not only to live yourself in a way that is to His glory, but to vastly impact everybody you ever meet in the same direction of fleeing from the wrath to come and pressing constantly forward in the kingdom of Christ, in reliance upon the power of His Word and His Holy Spirit. I see a lot of hope right here. I wonder if you realize what potential there is in this room right now. Not that any of you could really turn things around, but God in you could and has a multitude of times in the past. Now the great work of salvation is obviously God's work. But there are certain responsibilities that He has laid upon us. Two of those are repentance and faith. But the extraordinary thing about each of those two responsibilities is God doesn't say to us, now look here, young fellow, I insist that you somehow find repentance and faith and act upon it. No, it's not that way at all. God presents to us these two urgent, mandatory things as a gift. And He says to us, receive this gift of repentance. Receive this gift of faith and act upon it. And as you receive and act, My blessing will be upon you. My power will enable you both to live repentantly and in faith yourself and to impact every person whose life you touch. I'd like to speak specifically this morning on the subject of repentance. I have no knowledge of you personally. I've met a few in the meetings at the Radford Fellowship this week. But I don't know you, and obviously you don't really know me. But it's not necessary for me to know you or you to know me to benefit from what God says on this subject. So you brought the Bible, and I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians. And I want to read the 7th chapter, 2 Corinthians, please, at chapter 7. You ready? Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with confidence. Or with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. Now, let me make what seems like a perfectly asinine statement. This is 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians follows 1 Corinthians. Brilliant, but urgent. Because in the portion we just read, the Apostle Paul makes reference to a letter that he had sent. And his uncertainty how that letter would be received. Now, do any of you know the essential contents of the first letter to the Corinthians? Yes, sir. That was a major component, but would the letter overall be described as negative or positive?
Negative, like addressing divisions in the church.
Yes, very, very negative. Even the positive portions are in a very negative setting. There's a series of grievous faults that have developed in the church in Corinth. It begins with what our friend has mentioned, the divisions. Those who are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Peter, and I am of Apollos, and then those nasty people who get that very prudish look on their faces and say, I am of Christ alone. And there's an arrogancy in the church, each one thinking they are superior to the others. And the nasty division among them. Then he takes up the issue of the intellect and the place of learning. And he addresses those who are full of confidence that they've got the brain power that really counts. And that their form of learning is that which matters most. And he makes it clear, God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That's partly why when I look at you, I feel great hope. Not because you impress me as being men and women of incredible virtue and intelligence. You may be, I'm not belittling you, but that's not impressive. What's impressive is the potential of that which is nothing, being so yielded to Christ that the nothing overwhelms that which is arrogant. And in the end, that which God makes mighty puts down that which man has made mighty. But he moves along in these negative issues. He deals with sexual sin within the Corinthian church. The sin of such a gross nature that in normal times we don't even wish to describe it. He deals with incredible disorders in the table of the Lord, in the observance of the Lord's Supper. He gives severe warning about those who come to the table of the Lord when their hearts are wrong, and he warns against eating and drinking damnation to themselves. And he moves along into the area of the Holy Spirit and gifts, and he lays bare these grievous and foolish notions that had become prevalent among the Corinthians, and makes it clear that these things upon which people focus so greatly will pass away, but in the end it's love that endures. So now, picture the situation. Did you ever write a letter to somebody who grievously offended you? And then say to yourself, I don't think I'll mail that until tomorrow. So you lay the thing aside. And by the next day, you say to yourself, no, I'm not going to send that. I've received a lot of letters over the years that somebody would have been smart to have stuck in a drawer and waited until the next day. Because by the next day, hopefully, they would have recovered their senses and would not expose themselves to be such wretched idiots as they proved themselves to be when they sent the letter. So imagine now, Paul having written this letter, And having put it in a drawer and saying, I'm not going to send it until tomorrow. But in the morning of the next day, he's as fully persuaded it needs to be sent as he was when he wrote it. So he goes to the corner post box. I'm pretending, obviously, with no reason to think they had post boxes in that day. But he goes and drops the letter in the post box, and he hears it hit the bottom, and then he says to himself, I wonder if my arm is long enough and thin enough to reach into the bottom of that box and recover it. I wonder, indeed, if I dare, because it's a federal offense to tamper with the mail. That's what he's talking about here. He sent the letter, but he didn't know what the impact would be. Would the people merely despise him? Would they dismiss him as a ridiculous crank? Or would they read the letter and be touched by the Spirit of God and changed? He didn't know. He describes that experience. Verse 8, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I wonder if you understand that there are a lot of people who will never really be glad until they are first rip-roaring mad. I'm going to tarry a moment and ask you to think about those words. I'll repeat them and then be quiet. There are a lot of people who will never really be glad until they are first rip-roaring mad. What does he mean by that? The bulk of the people in America who call themselves Christians are as lost as Satan himself. They have been misled. They have been deceived. Someone has caused them to think that some silly prayer they repeated after somebody else, or some card that they signed, or some walk down a church aisle, or some nod of their head in agreement with divine truth constituted Christianity. But that's ridiculous nonsense. That totally misrepresents Christ. But people who get settled into foolish notions and are convinced that they're Christians when they are not don't like to be told the truth. If I have a dollar for every person who is angry at me for informing them of the truth and who broke into a rage which led to true conversion, I could retire. Not that I would or have even thought of it or want their dollar. But this is where Paul was at. He sent this letter. He did not know what their response would be. He only knew that they were grievously wrong. That indeed, they were practicing that by way of sin that God himself forbid. So, having said, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, he adds, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And then he adds, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He is obviously describing two kinds of sorrow. A kind of sorrow, a kind of mourning, a kind even of tears and desperate weeping that leads to death. And a kind of sorrow, weeping, mourning that leads to life. What do you think the difference is between those two kinds of sorrow? Have you ever thought of it? Have you ever weighed an issue? Obviously, it's not a little matter. If one leads to death and one leads to life, you don't want to run the risk of knowing nothing but the sorrow that leads to eternal damnation. So what's the difference? One is of the world, he said. One is of God. What is the difference? Well, I'm going to run a great risk. We had a president in the White House whose name was William Jefferson Clinton. He was accused of sexual sin. He denied it. But the accusations became more vigorous, and still he denied it. His wife pitched in and said it was nothing but a right-wing conspiracy. But eventually, the evidence was so clear and the pressure so strong that he wept some public tears and admitted that the accusations were true. Now, some of us knew they were true long before he admitted them. For instance, elderly people like myself have been around for a while. I've often preached in the state of Arkansas. I preached there frequently while Clinton was governor of Arkansas. People in Arkansas told me, William Jefferson Clinton is a pathological liar and an habitual adulterer. I don't care what your politics are. And I hope you don't care what mine are. I'm not speaking politically. I'm speaking of the Word of God. Clinton is a wonderful illustration of the kind of sorrow that leads to death. Because when the tears became public, when the confession was made, it was in an attempt to head off the consequence of his sin. When a person gets caught in wrongdoing and they shed tears and they say they have repented, don't trust that. There is a sorrow that comes from the world. These guys Some of them have been in the services, and they know what happens if you sit on the front row. So I'm singling this dear guy out and giving him the honor of becoming my illustration. May not feel that honorable at the moment, but the others will appreciate your willingness to serve. Suppose this fellow has a secret sin that he has kept covered up for a long time, and not a soul knows about it. But he has a Bible, and he reads it, and he is open to God, and he's longing that his life might not be a waste, but used by God. So he's constantly opening himself up to the Lord and saying, Lord, whatever you want, you've got in me. So the Lord brings him to conviction concerning the secret sin. And he repents, not because he was caught. Nobody in the world, we'll say, knows anything about it except God and himself. There is an incredible difference between those whose sorrow is provoked by the Word and the Spirit of God and those whose sorrow is the result of being caught. If you'll pardon a personal illustration, I have two children, a son who leads an university ministry in Merrillville College in Tennessee, and a handicapped daughter. I don't know how it happened, but at one time a bag of jelly beans appeared in our household. Now, some people have the notion that I'm very fond of jelly beans. That's not really true. I just like licorice jelly beans. If you ever have jelly beans when I'm around, and you prefer the licorice one, take them out before you offer any to me. Anyway, here's this bag of jelly beans. My wife pours it into a jelly bean dish, a candy dish. We set it in a prominent place in our living room. We gather around, and I say to the family, this is a public bowl of jelly beans. Nobody will have a jelly bean unless everybody who wants a jelly bean has a jelly bean or a handful at one and the same time. Is that understood? So the kids say, now, Dad, is that just for us, or does that include you? A wise question, obviously. Well, this is for everybody. Well, I'm a traveling preacher. I'm often away from home for weeks at a time. So I go on one of my preaching tours. I forget all about the existence of jelly beans. I come home eventually, and my wife says to me, your son has something to say to you when you get home. What's that? I'll let him speak for himself. So, I come home. Immediately, this young fellow comes directly to me, and he says, Dad, I did something wicked, and I must tell you. He said, Dad, you remember that bowl of jelly beans? No, Bob, I don't. Well, he said, that bowl of jelly beans that you said was a family bowl? Oh, yeah, I remember. Well, he said, I took a huge handful. I went into my bedroom. I locked the door. I crawled under my bed. and I ate the jelly beans. I felt so wicked that I got sick, and I knew that my sin was against God. I have truly repented, but I must ask for your forgiveness, Dad, as well. Well, if you know what I'm talking about, you know my heart soared. I felt incredible thanks. This boy has the sorrow that provokes a repentance that leads to life eternal. His mother didn't know he had taken the jelly beans. His sister didn't know he had taken the jelly beans. Obviously, his father didn't know. But he knew, and God knew. I'd like to ask you, the repentance that you think you have, was it provoked by being caught? Or was it provoked because you understand that the great evil of all sin consists in the fact that it is against God? And you repent out of godly sorrow. And that your repentance is not a one-time event. You don't hold to the ridiculous notion that having once repented, you are forever a repentant person. No, repentance is not a single act. It's an ongoing lifestyle. Every single day, we live repentantly. We live with an awareness that the great evil of all of our sin, as I've said already, consists in the fact that it's against God, and we refuse to live in offense to God. There's a desperate need in the world for young men and young women who have that sorrow that is from God that leads to life eternal, who will not hide their sin, who will not pretend that all is right when it is not. I would do you a grievous injustice if I did not plead with you to be sure that your repentance is a result of a sorrow that comes from God that will result in life eternal. Now, to help us to be sure we've gotten a hold of that, look again at verses 10 and 11. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. There are, in verse 11, seven marks of true repentance. Marks that each of us should make note of and carefully examine ourselves to be sure that our repentance is the real thing. Now, there are a lot of ignorant and willfully wrong people in the churches of America who are pretending that repentance has nothing to do with salvation. They're liars. God makes two absolute requirements of us: that we repent and that we believe. And no non-repentant person will ever be in heaven. If you had non-repentant people in heaven, heaven would be as corrupt as earth. But we don't want to run the risk of thinking we're repentant when indeed we don't have the real thing. So I want to take a bit of time to discuss with you these seven marks. Would I be hoping too much to hope that you will hear this as a word from God, not merely a word from an old man? Seven marks of true repentance. Now, this is not the kind of a situation where you can say, well, there are seven marks. If I come out with five, I'm all right. No, five is not enough. Well, I'll try extra hard. Maybe six. No, no good. Seven marks, all of which must characterize your repentance. So, let me list them and then open them up to you. Number one, this is verse 11, number one, earnestness. Number two, vindication of yourselves. Number three, indignation. Number four, fear. Number five, longing. Number six, zeal. Number seven, avenging of wrong. Seven marks, all of which must characterize the life of the true Christian. So let's take them one by one. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Earnestness. Now, what does that suggest? Well, at the end of the day, just before you toss yourself on the bed, you say carelessly, Lord, if I have done anything to grieve you, please forgive me. No, there's no earnestness in that kind of blanket dismissal of responsibility before God. Earnestness. We all know that God hates sin. Some of us have been misled by false teachers to believe that God just hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Now that's perfectly stupid and utterly erroneous. God hates both sin and unrepentant sinners. My son heard me say that long ago, and he contradicted me. He said, Dad, that's wrong. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And I said to him, Bob, what is sent to hell? Sin or sinners? The Bible has numerous statements about God's hatred of both sin and sinners. Don't be misled by those false teachers who proclaim the gospel of man instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to practice earnestness in repentance. I know that none of you met her, but there wasn't a woman who had served as a missionary in China under the Southern Baptist Mission Board. At the time of the Boxer Rebellion in China, this was a movement to destroy all foreigners who were in China. At the time of the Boxer Rebellion, all the missionaries were driven out of inland China and were in coastal cities just waiting for ships to take them away from China. But a group of them were piled together in three or four little houses waiting for transportation away. And one of the men who was the president of the Bible school in Shantung province realized that his wife was losing her eyesight, and the doctor said there was no hope. And so the missionaries decided to pray together. But when they came together to pray, they realized that they'd been acting like cats and dogs, squabbling and fighting and thinking evil of one another. And they knew it would be mockery to pray for the healing of this woman when their own hearts were so grievously wicked. So they agreed together to earnestly seek repentance, which they did. And then when they came together and prayed, the woman was gloriously healed. But that woman was eventually forced out of China altogether when the communists took over. And she went to another country until she was so old they forced her to retire. Then she journeyed this country, talking to people about repentance. We'll pretend that you were one of her victims. Young man, I'm telling you, stop toying with God. I'm ordering you to get yourself a large pad and a handful of pens, and you get away by yourself, and you say, Lord, show me everything in my life that's displeasing to you. Well, she had such a presence that grown men were afraid of her. Not that she was a big woman, she's a little tiny woman, but she spoke with such authority from God that people didn't dare defy her. So this young man, thinking to himself, this is ridiculous. If I take a big pad and a handful of pen, I won't even fill half a page. But he gets along with God. Lord, everything, absolutely everything that you don't like, show me. And he fills page after page after page after page. And then he comes back and he says, Miss Bertha, this is what the Lord has shown me. And she said, what did you do about it, young man? I confessed and I repented. So she would take the pad, rip the pages out, and if there were a fireplace near where she was standing, she would toss those pages in the fire and say, be done forever with a life of sin. And countless numbers of men in ministry across America have said to me, I didn't dare defy Miss Bertha, but I thought she was speaking foolishly. But I did what she commanded, and God broke into my life in an astonishing way. And I am a transformed man because I took to heart the command to be earnest. I'm asking you, have you been earnest about repentance? Look at number two. Vindication of yourselves. What does that mean? Well, that means to clear yourself before God in such a way that you can never be accused again. When you have come to true and full repentance, your mother can't charge you with that sin. Your father can't charge you. Your girlfriend or your boyfriend can't. No one in the university can. Not even Satan himself can accuse you because you have vindicated yourself. You have so thoroughly repented and put that sin away that you cannot be accused of it again. Brothers and sisters, that's what God is calling for. Look at the next word. Behold, what indignation this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Now let me run the risk again of referring to a former president. He and his wife both grew very indignant against those who were accusing them. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about our being indignant against ourselves. When a person is so thoroughly repentant that when a sin arises in their life, they're raging mad at themselves. How could I, who truly love Christ and am devoted to Him, let myself slip into that sin? A form of repentance where sin is so obnoxious, where it provokes such anger within you that you refuse to tolerate sin in your life. Now, I'm not suggesting that we become perfect and we do not sin. But the moment sin shows its ugly head, we rise in indignation and put that sin away. Would you say that your life is characterized by indignation against sin? Look at the next word. Behold, what fear this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Fear. Fear of what? Fear of grieving God. Fear of damaging the kingdom of God. Surely all of you know that if you tolerate sin in your life, you make null and void all your prayers. The scriptures are plain. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. All of our attempts at service in the kingdom of God are rendered useless when we are tolerant of sin in our lives. So fear lest I grieve God. Fear lest I harm others and render useless my prayers and my service. Fear lest some great blessing that God intended for me should be lost because of my toleration of sin. Is your life characterized by fear? Look at the next word, longing. Fervent desire. Would you say that you are in the grip of an incredible longing? Longing for the glory of God. Longing that the beauty of holiness might be displayed in your light. Long ago, there was a gypsy camp in London where a well-known American preacher made a visit, and you're my subject now. We'll pretend you were the gypsy boy. And this American preacher saw you, and he felt within, here is a boy called by God. He put his hands on the gypsy boy's head, and he prayed that that gypsy boy would become a mighty instrument of God's grace. That boy became known around the English-speaking world as Gypsy Smith, a powerful preacher. He had a lovely singing voice and a song that he sang almost everywhere he went. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Longing. Is your life characterized by an insatiable thirst for the beauty of Christ to adorn your life, that the beauty of holiness might be so remarkable in you that multitudes will be turned to Christ because they see the power and the presence and the glory of Jesus Christ in you? Number 6, behold what zeal. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Zeal. Zeal that cannot be kicked out. Zeal that cannot be pressed down. Zeal that conquers every enemy. Zeal that conquers your own human emotions. Zeal that brings you constantly upward into the presence of Christ and enables you to be a transforming figure in a lost and dying world. All true repentance is marked by zeal. Is your life marked by zeal? I don't mean do you get hot every once in a while and all passionate and concerned. I'm asking, is zeal for Christ and His kingdom an undying passion that marks the whole of your life? Number 7. Behold, what avenging of wrong. Now, what does that mean? Well, sometimes when we use the avenge, it's as if Pastor Anthony did me a wrong, and I say, I'm going to get even with that guy. He's going to be sorry he ever wronged me. That's our normal use of the word avenging. I'll fix him. I'll see to it that he suffers for what he's done. But that's obviously not what Paul is talking about. When you avenge wrong, you make wrong right. We have another use, or another word rather, that we often use, the word restitution. To avenge a wrong is to make it right. For any here with a sincere interest in revival, we had in this country a wonderful movement of God that began in the year 1857 and was pretty well covering all the heavily populated areas of the nation by 1858. It leapt the ocean and powerfully transformed the Principality of Wales and had mighty impact in Scotland. But just for a moment, I want to mention Ireland. the big shipyard, shipbuilding place in Belfast, had an incredible problem that developed as a result of the revival. Men who worked in the shipbuilding yards had been stealing things for years. Wheelbarrows. Sometime a man could go out the gate with a wheelbarrow loaded full, and the guards never even seemed to notice, and it would be loaded full of expensive tools and equipment. When the revival came, these men in the shipyards came under heavy conviction and began returning things that they had stolen. The owners of the shipyard had built a huge warehouse just to hold the things that were brought back. And yet they kept bringing things day after day. Finally, the shipyard made an announcement to all of its employees, "Don't bring back anything else. We grant blanket forgiveness. Avenging of wrong. Is there anything in your life past that has never been made right?" Now, not to misunderstand, there are some things that cannot be made right. But everything that can be made right must be made right. Not so long ago, when I was preaching in Texas, a very distinguished-looking man stepped up to me at the end of the service, looking very broken-hearted. He said to me, "Mr. Roberts, I am in great trouble. As a result of what you said tonight, I see that there's only one course open to me." Then he proceeded to tell me, "I hold the highest paying job in the city. But in order to get the job, I falsified my transcript and my records. I did not have the qualifications necessary for this job. I have been in this job," and he named the number of years, and he repeated again that he had the highest salary of anybody in city government. But he said, "Tomorrow morning, I must go to the city council and tell them that I'm a liar. I know I'm going to lose my job. They could put me in prison, but the least that can happen to me is that I will be totally disgraced. But I have to do it." And I said, "Yes, you have to do it. You have to make right whatever wrongs that can be righted." To my amazement, he came back the next night with an incredible glow on his face. He said, "The unthinkable happened. When I told them fully of my sin, they looked at me in silence for a season, and then they said, 'You have been doing an excellent job. Now we have greater reason to hope that you will be the best city manager we've ever had, that we're going to increase your salary.'" Sometimes making things right ends up very positive. But other times, It doesn't. The way it ends up is not the issue. The issue is you must make things right. In a meeting in North Carolina, again, a very dignified and well-dressed man came up to me one night. He reached into his inner jacket pocket. He pulled out a letter. He handed it to me. He said, "Please read this." So I opened it and I saw that it was dated that day, that indeed it was a receipt for $100 from a veterinarian way in the south of Georgia. I said to him, "What is the meaning of this?" He said, "I was here last night. I heard you speak about avenging wrong. I determined I would not let you get under my skin." I went home. I went to bed early. He said, I'll go to sleep quickly and forget all about that old man. But he said, I tossed and I turned. Finally, at midnight, I gave up. I dressed. I got in my car. I drove 400 miles through the night. I was at the veterinarian's office when he opened in the morning. I said to him, "When I worked for you years ago, I stole $20. Someone came in, paid a bill, and I pocketed the money. I've never had a good day in all my life." Now I must pay you back and confess my wickedness. So the veterinarian said, "Well, you said you stole $20. Why $100? "Oh," he said, I've got to pay interest." So the veterinarian wrote out a receipt. He said, "All the way back, I was rushing because I didn't want to miss the meeting tonight, but all the way back, my heart has been full of joy. The first time I have been overwhelmed with gratitude and thankfulness and victory because by God's grace I did the right thing." But not everybody that hears about avenging wrong does the right thing. In an 8-day series of meetings in New Mexico, the very first morning as the series opened, I said after the service to the pastor, "There are 3 deacons here whose hearts are wrong. What's going on?" "Oh," he said, "you're mistaken." "No," I said, "I'm not mistaken. 3 deacons whose hearts are wrong. Go to them and find out what's going on." "Well, all right." But he didn't. I asked him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on, "Have you gone to those men?" "No." On the second Sunday, they had announced a huge dinner for everybody in the community who came to church. And I was kept in the sanctuary answering questions and helping people long after the dinner started. When finally I was finished, I slipped to the dining hall. And I discovered that 2 of these deacons had made a very stupid move. One sat on the end of the table, and the second one left a chair between him and sat on the side. I grabbed just a tiny bit of food. I raced over. I sat down between these 2 deacons, and I said to them, "The jig is up. We don't want you at this table. Leave." "No," I said, "I shall not leave. We don't want you meddling in our lives." I said, "I'm here. We don't even believe that what you say is true. You are preaching works. We believe in the gospel of grace." I said, "You're liars, and you're covering up some sin." And they said, "Mind your own business." And I said, that's what I'm doing. Minding my own business. My business is the welfare of your soul. What sin are you covering up? Finally, one of them said, I have shot in excess of 600 deer out of season and without a license. You're saying, I have got to go to the Fish and Game Department and tell them what I've done. If I did that, I would end up in prison. I said, what a happy thing. The man who has been pretending to be a Christian and has lived a lie ends up in prison full of joy because he's right with Christ. I will not do it. The second man had a different but a similar kind of story. I left the table in time, went straight to the pastor and said, Pastor, what did you find out about the third deacon? Oh, I didn't dare talk to him. I said, I'm sick and tired of you. I'm not supposed to do your job. You're supposed to do it. Now you go immediately to that man. I don't know where you get the courage. I said, go to it. And he went. And this is what he found out. The man had for 2 years collected workman's compensation in full. In fact, he was set up to collect workman's compensation for the rest of his life so that he never had to work again. He had pretended that an injury he received on the job. But in actual truth, he received it when he was in the woods hunting. So he had falsified the matter and gotten tens of thousands of dollars out of the government, was on the gravy train for life, and yet a deacon in the First Baptist Church. And when the pastor told him he had to go to the workman's compensation office and confess his crime, and make arrangements to pay back the money he had stolen, he refused. The whole nation is dying because of the falsity, the hypocrisy that characterizes multitudes of Christians. Let's set our hearts to see things turned around by repentance and by faith. This is what happened to George Whitfield. He reached that point where his sins became so grievous in his own sight that in tears, in deep sorrow, he repented. And then he believed. And God came upon him in such an incredible fashion that England itself was saved from the destructive revolution that nearly finished France for good. And our country was placed on solid spiritual ground so that at the time of the revolution, we won in the battle against England and have been living in the land of the free and the brave ever since. But now, things have turned downward and there's no young man anywhere who has heard the call of God and has been used to bring about another great awakening. Surely, we cannot let these things pass by. We must do what we can and what God Himself has ordained.